This evening's scripture reading is Galatians 1, verses 10 through 24. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. And if you need one at home, please feel free to take. Galatians 1:10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you, before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. This is the word of God.
How's everybody doing? I want to say just another couple words about men's boot camp. If you're a man, I want to first negate something that Dan said. He said that not all of our men come. I want to advocate that all of our men should come. So it's 6 a.m. Unless you have to be somewhere at 6 a.m. or 5:30, you should be there. We do this twice a year. It's a major culture forming thing that we do twice a year. We get together with the guys, we read a book that is going to ground us and root us in a vision of the Christian life and a vision of the gospel. We're going to worship together, we're going to pray together, and we're going to talk about how the gospel specifically gives shape to our lives, both in the city, in the home, and in the church. So it's a rallying time for our men, a rallying time for us to reset the foundations of what we want this church to be about, namely the gospel. And how the gospel gives shape to the kind of leadership we want to provide. So men, 6 a.m., here, we'll have donuts, coffee. It'll be early and joyous. So 6 a.m., be here. Okay? All the men should nod at me with joy. Like, the thing you want to do more than anything is wake up. If you live in Littleton, you'll probably have to wake up at like 3 a.m. to beat traffic. If you live like a block from here, like maybe I do, or Ryan does, you can wake up at 5:52 and get here. So I look forward to being with you guys on those mornings. Lou, pray for us, and we'll look at this text. Father, I pray right now that you would save me from the subtle temptation that I face right now to sell you. To come here and seek to be a pleaser of men. And so to bend this message and bend this text in ways that would be more palatable, more acceptable, more desirable to the people sitting in this room. So God, I pray with Paul's confession in verse 10, oh God, make me a servant of Jesus. God, make me a slave to this message, to be utterly conformed to the proclamation of this gospel with all of its rough, hard edges, with all of its offensiveness, with all of its difficulties, with all of its seeming foolishness. God, make me a slave to it. And then, God, I pray that you would do what Paul describes happening to him in this text. God, that you would come and reveal both to me and to all of my brothers and sisters and to their friends and to everyone in this room. God, I pray that you would do what needs to happen to us more than anything. Namely, give us a renewed vision of who Jesus is. Open our eyes to see him. More than we need ethical direction, more than we need personal inspiration or encouragement, oh God, we confess we must see Jesus. So God, come and by your Spirit do what only you can do, what we can't do with music or voice inflection or neat illustrations or humorous jokes. What we can't do with any of those things, God, I pray that you would do by your Spirit, namely reveal to us the person and glory and authority of Jesus. And then change everything. In your name and for your glory, we pray. Oh, come. Amen. Before Apple was big time, I worked for Apple. I was trying to pay my way through grad school and needed a part-time job that could help pay the bills and help put food on the table. And so I took a job at a brand new Apple retail store. I think it was store number 47. Might have been 37. It ended with a 7 and it only had 2 digits. So you can figure it out. And it was a store that was opening up in the Chicagoland area. And so I took a job there. While taking that job there, you meet lots and lots of interesting people who work for Apple. Now granted, this is the before Apple was famous. I mean, it was famous, but it was still when Apple geeks could take pride that only 3% of the U.S. population used Apple computers. And so we were kind of this elite group. When you went to a coffee shop and you saw someone using an Apple computer, you could connect there immediately because nobody else used Apple computers. It was before the iPhone. The iPod had just come out, so it was this brick thing that held music. Now they have skinny things that hold music. And that was when I went to work for Apple. When I went to work for Apple, I met a very interesting character there, a guy named Mark. The interesting thing about Mark is that Mark was a believer. Not in Jesus, but in Apple. I got the job because I wanted to pay my bills and frankly I wanted discounted computers. Mark got the job because he really believed that Apple could change the world. I remember our very first day of training at Apple, they showed this very inspirational video that talked about what the kind of company that Apple wanted to be. It was very, it was funny. And I look over, Mark's sitting next to me, and after the video goes, they're going to go around the circle, and everybody's going to give kind of their responses to why they want to work for Apple. And they get to Mark, who's like right at the front of answering this question, and Mark's crying. Like literally crying. And gives a far more inspirational speech than it was on the video. And the funny thing about Mark, though, is Mark could sell computers like nobody's business, man. The dude was a born salesman. And so a brand new person comes in who's never used Apple, never used a computer in their life. I remember specifically, for some reason, I think she was 80, she might have been 60, but she was kind of like, looked like your cute old grandmother who wanted to send emails to her grandkids who were going to college. And she comes in, she's never used a computer before in her life, she's never touched a mouse, she's never seen a keyboard, screens are this amazing, magical thing. And Mark can sell her on the fact that this is the simplest, most basic computer that you could ever need. Apple was made for people just like you, people who are terrified of mice, like electronic mice, and have never seen a screen before and don't know how to type. This computer was made for you. This is the answer to all of your problems. And he could perfectly sell the whole idea of a Macintosh computer and an iMac to this little old woman and sell it as the computer that was built for people just like her. And then after she dropped a couple grand on this computer and left, in would walk the pro user. The guy who writes programming, designs websites, I don't know computer lingo, some of you do, he types in code. He speaks in code. And that's kind of who this guy was. And what could Mark do? He could take the exact same computer that he just sold to the 80-year-old woman who was terrified of mice. I specifically remember this woman calling and complaining about her computer not working, and I asked her if it was plugged in, and it wasn't. This guy comes in, he speaks in code, he knows code, he only types in code. He's much like my friend Eric back there who I just see. He just thinks in code. He knows, he is a pro user, he's only used PCs, he likes kind of the design look of the Mac, and Mark could sell him on the exact same computer and say, this computer was made for you. Pro users, power users, guys who need to hack into the Pentagon. I mean, this is the most powerful machine you could ever want. It will transform your life. It is absolutely amazing. Mark was a salesman. He could take the same object with the same board and the same amount of RAM. Maybe that was the only difference. The same amount of RAM and hard drive space, really the same size screen, and he could sell it to radically different people. The 80-year-old woman who didn't know how to type, and the 25-year-old who only spoke in code. Paul comes and he begins with a question. He answers an accusation right off the bat. A lot of scholars have tried to read behind the book of Galatians, try to figure out what's going on that Paul is responding to in these churches. And one of the things that is universally kind of accepted by scholars is that one of the things that happened is Paul's gone, he's planted these churches, he's got influence in these churches, and these teachers have come in, and they've begun to talk about Paul and say, hey, Paul stripped out some of the obedience that needs to happen. He stripped out some of the law, specifically circumcision, as you probably can understand why, guys, right? I mean, you're a nice Greek boy who's never been circumcised, and all of a sudden you want to believe in Jesus. Paul doesn't want to offend you. He doesn't want to upset you. He wants to please you. He wants this to be acceptable to you. And so in order for that to happen, he's going to kind of forget to mention the fact that we need to take a knife to your genitals. That was offensive to a lot of you. It's okay, though, because he's going to talk about it later. And so you can imagine. So these teachers come in. They say that. And then how does Paul respond? He responds by saying, I am not here to sell you on anything. I'm not here to please man. I'm not here to take this message, conform it, reshape it, strip out what needs to be stripped out, and sell to you something that's more palatable and acceptable. And if I do that, I no longer remain a servant of Jesus, a slave of Jesus. I am not here to please you. I am not here to change the message so that you'll accept it. I'm not here to sell you Jesus. I come to you and I preach to you and I write to you this letter as a slave of one man, as a slave of the God who has redeemed me and saved me. I'm here to please him, not you. And so he leads in our text tonight with this confession, this admission, the gospel is not naturally pleasing to man. And I want to look at three specific reasons why it's not pleasing to man before we get into the rest of this text. First, the gospel, it doesn't honor men. It doesn't glorify men. It doesn't come along and say nice things about you. I was watching football games in bed last night and on my computer. And one of the things about watching games, football games on your computer is there's really only two or three companies in the world that will advertise on computer during football games right now. And one of them was this organization, this nonprofit, that does a lot of really good work. But their pitch during this commercial, and it came out basically between every commercial break, it was the same commercial over and over and over again, but it was really the same pitch. That what the world needs is just a little bit of encouragement. What we need in order to make it, what Austin needs in order to make it, for this world to be saved, for Austin's life to be saved, he just needs some attaboys. He needs somebody to come alongside him, make sure he finishes high school and goes to the right college and gets a good degree. And if we can just encourage him, if we can just go out and play catch with him, and kick the soccer ball a little bit, if we can just give him enough encouragement to get the right kind of education, to just make it just a little bit farther, just to get the kind of education that he needs and the degree that he needs, then Austin will find peace. And if Austin finds peace, and imagine a world filled with people giving attaboys. Be a lot of lawsuits. Just imagine the world would be filled with happy, successful, contented people. Just attaboys everywhere. Encouragement, soccer ball kicking. Because that's what everyone needs, is a good soccer ball kick. And if you'll remember last week, Paul said what Austin needs, what I need more than anything, isn't encouragement, not more education, not, hey, if you'll just move along this path, then you'll achieve greatness. No, what I need, what Austin needs, what we need more than anything, and this is, at one level, one of the most insulting things that could be said to you. You need rescue. Not tweaking. Not a little bit of encouragement. Not just a little bit more education. No, your only hope, the only thing that can save this guy, is if God himself came and rescued him. And so the first reason this gospel, it's not pleasing to man, it's not something that's easily sold, is it comes along and it declares to all the world that you cannot save yourself. You cannot achieve righteousness, peace, success on your own. In fact, you can't just rally around and kind of encourage one another and yell at one another and get happy and attaboy one another and achieve success and salvation. No, at the end of the day, what you and I need, only God can provide. What you and I need, it will take divine intervention to rescue us. Second thing that's unbelievably displeasing about the gospel is how utterly crazy it sounds. Right? It's okay to acknowledge that. It's the reason why it gets really awkward at your lunch break and when you start to talk about Jesus. Have you ever thought about how crazy the gospel is? I mean, we believe a story. We base our lives on a story that says, so there's a God, and this God put on skin, and he walked around, and he was born of a virgin. She'd never had sex before. And he walked around as this crazy prophet in the desert, and he healed people, and he raised the dead, and he cast out demons, and then he came and had done all these wonderful things, and he came into the city of Jerusalem, and then all the religious leaders and the whole Roman Empire kind of ramped up against him, and then hung him on a cross outside of the city, and he died this horrific death. And then 3 days later, he started breathing again. And he walked around and he ate fish and he drank wine and he told stories and he appeared to all these different people. And then he floated up into the sky on a cloud. Do you want to believe? This is the most amazing thing you've ever heard. I mean, how awkward is that story to tell, right? I mean, can you imagine sitting down to lunch? I hope you can imagine it. Sitting down to lunch with some friends. And they went, so what's your understanding of the world? What's the ultimate meaning of life? Well, there's this ancient Jew. He floated in the sky on a cloud. So this isn't an easy sell, right? And just so you know, what sounds crazy now sounded just as crazy back then. And so we have a story that begins by insulting the people you tell it to. And the second thing is it sounds crazy. And then last, where we're going to spend the rest of our time tonight. We love talking about ourselves. We live in a culture that's been largely shaped. In fact, I was raised in an educational system that was largely based on the idea that the most important thing in the world for me to get is how valuable I am. How beautiful, how important, how snowflakey I am. I don't mean flaky like flaky, but I mean individual and, you know, beautiful. I'm a beautiful snowflake. None of you are like me. We were raised being told, and we live in a world and a society that shouts to us and is based on the fundamentally flawed assumption that what you and I need, what we desperately need, is to be made much of. That if parents would just orient their whole lives around the glory of their children, if teachers would just ooh and awe over their students enough, if we would just make sure that nobody, I mean, my son played in a baseball league, not this year, we took him out of this league quickly, and the first league was that they played baseball, but they never kept score. I don't know kind of where you're at with sports, but you know how stupid that is? Like, there's a winner and there's a loser, and it's okay. Like, your children aren't going to wilt if they lost a baseball game when they're five. I hope not. But we live in a world that's utterly oriented around making much of you, that the greatest thing that can happen is you be made much of, you be celebrated, you become the star of the show, and the gospel comes, and we're going to discover this morning, it has almost nothing initially to do with you. What Paul proclaims when he goes to these churches, what Paul writes in this letter is not, look how great you are. Look how beautiful you are. Look how valuable you are. He refuses to sell it that way. So what does he say? What he does next is he kind of tells his own story. And as he tells his story, he's trying to defend the fact that what he proclaimed to them, what he writes to them, is something not from men, it's not been shaped by men, but ultimately it's come directly from Jesus himself. But one of the things that he kind of uncovers for us as he makes that defense is startling. And I think it's the most important thing we can see tonight. So look with me at the text. Starting verse 11. I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Keep going. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So Paul here describes his conversion experience. If you want to read it in more of a narrative form, you can go to Acts chapter 9, where Paul outlines the story, sorry, not Paul, Luke tells us the story of how Paul encountered Jesus. But what he describes as his salvation is different than how most of us would describe our salvation. You see, what he describes as the absolute center, the beginning, kind of ground zero for his conversion, for his transformation. It is not that somebody took him aside and kind of gave him some new ethical norms. It's not that somebody took him aside and said, Paul, you're being really violent. Stop being so violent. You don't need to hate. Love. He didn't sit down and receive a lecture in justification by faith and receive kind of this packaged theology. Nobody handed him Grudem's systematic theology or Barth's or somebody else and said, hey, go read this and you'll get straight. No, no. What he describes as ground zero for him is a revelation of Jesus. And this word revelation, it's loaded. Because it means far more than he just saw Jesus or he learned about Jesus. I had a professor in college that loved to describe as full as he could that this idea of revelation, or in the Greek apocalypse, same word we get apocalypse from. The picture that he used to use, and I love it, it's a very biblical picture, is that it's as though everything we're looking at in the world is like a scroll that's been spread open in front of us. An apocalypse happens, or a revelation happens, when somebody takes a knife and stabs it through the middle of the scroll and tears it. The scroll immediately rolls up to the sides, and you begin to see what's actually there. My wife reminded me of an old movie. It's not old. It is old, but The Truman Show. Did you guys ever see The Truman Show? Jim Carrey? And there's this scene towards the end where he's just tired of his whole life. He's tired of everything being prepackaged. And I don't know if you know the movie. His whole life is being filmed. It's like a reality TV show, only he's the only thing real in it. So his whole life has been filmed and been broadcast worldwide so that people could watch this guy's life. And after a while, he begins to see that everything's perfect and everything feels sterile, and he just longs to break out of it. He longs to get out of this life. He doesn't know he's being watched by everybody. He doesn't know that everything around him is fake. And so he's been told, you know, don't go across the bay. He's never been across the bay. So finally, he gets in a boat and he sets sail across the bay. But what he doesn't know is his whole life is being lived in a gigantic dome. And so he sets sail. The producers of the show cause a storm to come. They kind of cause everything to go haywire. They're trying to make him do anything they can to cause him to turn back. And yet he finally gets to the end of the deal. And the front end of the bow of his ship. I just used the word bow. I'm a Navy man. Anyway, breaks through the edge of the dome. Rips it wide open. In other words, he comes to the realization that everything he's known up until that moment has been a lie. That the edge of the world as he saw it wasn't the edge of the world. It was a soundstage. His whole understanding of reality was ripped wide open in front of him because the bow of his boat ripped through the screen. What Paul describes that's happening to him on the Damascus Road, it is that reality was ripped open in front of him. And everything he'd thought and assumed about Jesus was utterly redefined. And as that was redefined, everything in his life was redefined. He saw Jesus. He saw Jesus as he was. It was a revelation. One of the fun things about being one of the pastors at Park Church is that there's so many different kind of attitudes towards theology represented in this room. Some of you are seminary students and you have a background in theology. You love to study theology. You love to think about theology. You want to sit down and have discussions about Trinitarian thought and how it developed through the history of the church. And then some of you are bored out of your mind as soon as I say the word Trinitarian, and you want to go rock climb. And some of you, there's just such a wide spectrum represented in this room. One of the dangers of being those who love to study theology is it can eventually just become theology. It can simply become a theoretical or academic discussion. It can become something that you need to understand so you can write out a long enough essay on your test. So you don't have to write really big to fill in the pages in the blue book. I did it. Or find interesting ways of configuring the margins on your paper. But one of the dangers for those, you guys are the non-academic ones, sorry. One of the dangers on the non-academic side is beginning to think theology doesn't really matter. So you and I start talking about the Trinity just kind of fog up, and you and I start talking about the Trinity get all excited about having arguments about where the Trinity came from. But here's the question. The bottom line question is, have you seen him? So you may know nothing about Trinitarian discussions and how they developed. But have you seen that this Jesus has dwelled forever and ever and ever at the right hand of the Father? That the fullness of the infinite love of the Father has been poured out forever on the Son. You may not like discussions of atonement theology, or maybe you do. But have you considered that this Jesus who hung on a cross outside of Jerusalem, that by his dying atoned forever for your sins? That in his dying, he both defended the justice of God and accomplished for us our salvation. That in his dying, he conquered all of the enemies of God. In his dying, he became the perfect whole picture of what love, what covenantal love is meant to be. Maybe the only time you think about the incarnation is when somebody, you think they were talking about flour. Or maybe around Christmas time, you like to read Athanasius. But have you seen him? This Jesus, who Paul says, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to, but rather emptied himself, dwelling among us. That when you look at this Jesus, you see the sovereign Lord of the universe who spoke into existence and sustains by the word of his power, that the farthest star whose light you will never see. That he comes as God himself in the flesh to rescue us. Have you seen this Jesus? This Jesus who when he comes, he is the demonstration of all of God's love for us. And all of God's power. And all of God's righteousness. And all of God's wisdom. And all of God's grace. And someday all of God's judgment. Maybe you haven't read the latest academic tome on Messiahship and what it means that Jesus is called the Christ and confessed to be Lord. Or maybe you love it. Maybe your favorite book is Jesus and the Victory of God by N.T. Wright. It's a good one. But have you seen him? Have you seen the one for whom all the glory of all the kings who have ever lived, all the pomp, all the circumstance, all the fireworks, all the authority, all the glory, all the trembling, all the kneeling that has been done before those kings throughout history and forever to be is but a faint echo of the authority that is his? Oh, maybe you can get right the confession, Jesus is Lord. But have you seen what that means? The stunning confession. That Jesus rules with absolute authority forever and ever and ever. And because of that, all glory, all honor forever and ever and ever will rush to him. Have you seen him? The center of the Christian faith is not merely a set of academic discussions about doctrine. It's not cold or heated, irrational or rational political discourse. It's not a new set of ethical norms you need to bend your life to. No, at the center of Christianity is a declaration of who Jesus is. In all of his glory, in all of his majesty, in all of his power, in all of his beauty. At the center of Christianity is a vision. J.R.R. Tolkien, he wrote a book called Lord of the Rings. Some of you have seen the movie. And some of you read the book. I was listening to a lecture. Actually, Tim Keller gave the lecture. And he was talking about Tolkien, and he was talking about the Lord of the Rings. And one of the fascinating things I found in this lecture was he began to describe Tolkien's approach to Jesus. And Tolkien always said, hey, there's not one Christ figure in the Lord of the Rings. There's not one person that you're supposed to look to and say, oh, that's Jesus. That's the Savior in this story. No, rather, he saw that what the Bible presents us with when it talks about Jesus is not just kind of one narrative, not just one aspect of his glory, but the whole unfolding, kind of multi-layered, multi-faceted picture of who Jesus is and his beauty and his authority. And so when Tolkien set out to write this grand story, this epic, he couldn't take one character and make him Jesus. Rather, he had to make multiple characters portray some aspect of Jesus. And so you have Frodo, the suffering servant, who takes upon himself the evil of the world, takes responsibility for it, and bears it to the gates of hell itself. And then you have Gandalf, the risen Lord, who bears power and authority over all that's made. And you have Aragorn, the returning king, this king who restores justice and peace and sits upon the throne. And so when the Bible comes to us and it begins to talk about Jesus, it portrays Jesus not as a simple person, not as a simple figure or character in a story, but rather it presents us with a man who's so multifaceted. And the terrifying thing is that so many preachers and so many Christians love to take one part of the story and make that the whole Jesus. So they like the idea that Jesus dies for us, that Jesus demonstrates love to us, so he dies on the cross. And so they champion that. They like the Jesus who commands us to care for the poor, this Jesus who made bread and multiplied fish so that the hungry could eat. And so they paint the picture, that's Jesus. And so you end up with Republican Jesuses and Democratic Jesuses and hippie Jesuses and pacifist Jesuses and war-making Jesuses and Jesuses who conquer the Middle East and Jesus who sit on the throne somewhere in Washington. You get all kinds of different Jesuses from the left and the right, because what we end up doing is we take one layer, one maybe thin perspective of who Jesus is, and we make that the whole thing because it's an easier sell. When I worked at Apple, I found it way, way, way easier to talk about the Jesus who's deeply concerned about social justice. The Jesus who made the world and loves, and so he loves the environment. But I found it really, really hard to talk about the Jesus from the book of Revelation who sits on a white horse, whose robe is saturated with the blood of his enemies. I found it really, really hard to talk about the Jesus who sits as king and demands our loyalty. And there are preachers and there are writers and there are people sitting in this room that, in fact, I would confess all of us to one degree or another, who love our angle on Jesus. And so to that extent, we become like Mark at the Apple Store. And we take the part of him that we like, the part of him we think we can sell, that we look the least idiotic talking about. And we worship him. But have you seen him? Has he offended you yet? Have you encountered some aspect of his character or his perfections that you end up, you just throw up your hands and say, I don't know what to do with that? Have you seen him? Because until you see him, until the only way to describe what you've seen is an apocalypse, a shattering of your entire understanding of reality, and all you're doing is picking and choosing your Jesus. So some of you are Christians in this room. When's the last time you saw him? When's the last time you opened your Bibles and you read a text and it shattered your understanding of the world? Some of you in this room aren't Christians. And your primary debate right now is, what does Christianity represent? What's its approach to sexuality or ethical norms? Or how does it help me with my marriage? You're asking a whole load of questions right now, and they're really, really important questions. But I want to make sure you get the order right. Because the order here is, Paul's on the road to Damascus to arrest a bunch of Christians and have them thrown in jail, possibly beaten, possibly killed. And then he gets a vision, not an education, not a theological education, not a, hey buddy, just love. Not a moral education. No, he simply on the road sees Jesus, has an apocalypse, a revelation of all that Jesus is, and everything after that moment changed. So you need to see the order. The order is see him, then be changed. Don't figure out whether you like the change and then make a decision about him. I relatively often get the opportunity to have lunch with people who are, or beers or coffee, with people who are wrestling with Christianity. And a few months ago, I was sitting down at a restaurant near here, and there was a man who was a practicing homosexual who was wrestling with Christianity, whether or not to believe it, and he had sent me an email and asked if we could get together. And we sat down and had a conversation. And the conversation was basically driven by, I need to know biblically, I need to know as a Christian pastor, what's Christianity's position on homosexuality and why? And are there any loopholes I can kind of get in on? And there were tons of questions. I loved to talk about it. We kept going back and forth. We kept having this conversation. It was a very friendly conversation. He was a really smart guy. It was fun to talk to him. But in the middle of the conversation, I found myself just cutting the thing off and saying, look, man, you're asking a lot of questions about sexual identity, a lot of questions about sexual morality and what the church's position is on sexual morality in order to inform your decision about Jesus. And I'm just afraid you're getting it backwards. First, we've got to figure out who Jesus is. Look, if he's not who he said he is, if he's not who we confess him to be, if he's not Lord of the universe bearing all authority, if he's not the Savior of the world who bore in his dying our sins, if 3 days later he didn't come out of the grave conquering sin, death, and evil, if those things aren't true, then who cares what his sexual morality is? But if he did, if he did come out of the grave, if he is God incarnate, if he did carry our sins to hell, if the only appropriate confession at his feet is, "You are Lord," then why do our protests against his sexual ethics matter one whip? You see, what we have to see first, and frankly, what we have to continue to see, is a clear, compelling, biblical, full vision of who Jesus is. Paul was headed to Damascus as one excelling in Judaism, but one who excelled in his service to God and his good deeds, even when those good deeds meant persecuting violently those he believed to be the enemies of God. He describes himself as zealous for the traditions of his fathers. Somebody his parents would look at and say, "That's my boy. I'm proud. He is carrying on the traditions." One who bared the authority of the Jerusalem council, of all the religious authorities in Jerusalem. They gave him papers to go and carry out these deeds. He went forward and his whole life was defined by zeal, by passion, by a commitment to the traditions of his fathers, by a commitment to his religious service to God. And then he saw Jesus, and everything was changed. What are you zealous for? But what have you given your life to in ambition? Where are you intent on offering your service to God? Whatever God that might be. What is your life bent on? Have you seen him? The result for Paul after having seen Jesus, he says, "Look, I went first to Arabia for 3 years," and Acts tells us, and really almost paints this, "Look, I didn't go to get an education from Peter, because Peter's dumb. I went to Arabia, and I just wrestled with the idea that of this Jesus I'd seen, and my understanding of the scriptures, and 3 years, it was, interestingly, because disciples were discipled for 3 years. So Paul goes to Arabia, and he's discipled for 3 years, so scholars have noted the parallel, which is why Paul will come and call himself an apostle. He's kind of telling this story to say, look, they got discipled with Jesus for 3 years, I got discipled with Jesus for 3 years. Kind of a cool parallel. And then he went around preaching, and the result was that people who didn't even know Paul, Paul was like this phantom story going around. Remember the guy that used to kill everybody? The guy who we were terrified of, he came to town, we hid, we fled from the city. Remember that guy? He tried to destroy us, he tried to destroy this gospel, he tried to destroy this message. He now preaches it. He proclaims it. His confession at the end of this text, look with me. Verse 24. "And they glorified God because of me." In other words, what had happened in Paul's life was no mere tweaking, no mere additional education, no mere kind of moral reform. No mere, like, you have a friend who's maybe slightly overweight, and then you see him 6 months later, and he's been doing paleo and CrossFit and whatnot, and you come up to him and say, "Wow, good job, guy. Good job. Way to be disciplined and lose weight." Or some guy who stops doing coke or heroin, some guy who kind of gets his life together, and you kind of go and say, "Man, good job." Now, what happened in Paul's life, this story that Paul told, people told stories about him, people heard about him, and the only thing that could be said was, "Look what God did. See, when you see Jesus, when you encounter him for all that he is, everything is undone. Everything changes. Everything. In the first place you have to see him is in the bread and the wine. Jesus, the night that he was betrayed, gathered with his disciples and he instituted a sacrament for us. He took bread and broke it and said, "This is my body." He took wine and he poured it and said, "This is my blood." And in doing so, revealed to us the very nature and character and glory of this Jesus. And so tonight we're going to end where we end every night, every Sunday night, by coming and taking bread and dipping it in wine. And my prayer for us tonight is not merely some religious symbolism, not merely that we would come and kind of do the thing that we always do, but rather that by God's Spirit, a revelation would be given to you. This body that was broken, this blood that was spilled, is God for us. And as a result of seeing him, you'd be changed. Let's pray. Oh God, make us able to see. And there are those here tonight, man, who maybe they've grown up in the church, they've heard these stories, they've read the book, they've talked about Jesus a lot, they've sung all the songs, but God, their eyes have grown foggy. God, I pray that you'd bring your Spirit to shock us into clarity. To see him. And God, there are those here tonight who don't believe any of this. They came because they were invited by a friend. They came for maybe 100 different reasons why they're here. They don't believe the gospel is true. Oh God, what they need, what we need, what I need more than anything is a vision of Jesus. To be convinced that it's true, to fall on our face blind and realize that we're blind to the rest of the world, that we haven't known what anything is about until we've encountered him. So God, reveal him. Reveal your son and change men and women. Reveal your son and raise the dead. Reveal your son and make us able to see again. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. If you're here tonight and you're a follower of Jesus, you believe this story, you believe that Jesus is Lord, he's King, that he died on the cross for your sins, then we invite you to come to take the bread, dip it in the wine, and taste again what God has done to save you. If you're here tonight and you're not a believer, there's some prayers up on the screen that we would invite you to pray. At the end, my hope, our prayer for you is that you would believe, that you would see him. And then seeing him, you would worship him. And that others would worship God because of what he does in you. Let us eat and drink.